Well, over the last few weeks, we've begun a series on the Gospel of John. I wonder if you can remember why John wrote the Gospel. And I reckon it's important that we know why John wrote the Gospel, because it helps us understand why he wrote what he wrote. And as I said 2 weeks ago, it's good news that he told us. We don't have to guess of why he wrote. John chapter 20, verse 30. Let me reread them to you. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. A couple of weeks ago, I didn't put it up during the service, but we looked at how John then goes and presents evidence that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. He looks at the signs and the miracles and the teaching. So that we don't just have knowledge about Jesus, we have actions that follow that knowledge. That's what belief is. That leads to life in his name. Obviously, the opposite is also available, and we see that plenty throughout the book of John. There is unbelief and there is death. You see, John has written what he has written so that we might have life in Jesus' name, that we might know who Jesus is, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. These are not little things. These are absolutely central. And if we don't have them, we don't hold on to them, we don't have salvation. That's how important this stuff is. In the passage that Nathan spoke to us from last week, we saw that John the Baptist was sent by God to tell people that someone really, really important is about to show up. In fact, imminently about to show up, like he's among us already, as John the Baptist says. Now, this person is so important that John the Baptist is not worthy to untie his sandals. That's the worst job you give to the worst servant. The streets, they weren't swept. The cars, they ran on grass. There was lots of reasons not to touch someone else's foot. And John the Baptist says, I am not even worthy to touch the feet of the one that God is about to send. Now, if you knew that someone this important was about to turn up in your vicinity, maybe down at Tea Tree Plaza, and that they knew that they were really already in Adelaide, I think the next logical question would be is when and where? Well, we're told when he's among us, and how soon might that be, and can we meet them, and what do we do to find out more about this man or this person who's coming? And you'd at least think one of those questions would have been asked of John. But as you read from the passage that Nathan read to us from last week or spoke to us from last week, they don't answer that question at all. You see, they've been looking forward to the Messiah, and they've gone out to John and they've asked, are you the bloke, or are you the one coming before him, Elijah, or are you the bloke that we're expecting? And he says no to both of those, and they, well, I don't know what they do. But they certainly don't want to find out more. And we read in verse 29, the very next day, John sees Jesus walking towards him. Now, we're not told if those crowds are there. You notice that? We're not told if they hung around. Did they come back the next day? Did they walk away because, well, John didn't live up to their expectations? They may have deserted John because he denied being Elijah or the Christ or the prophet. We're actually just not told. So let's not assume who was there. But we know someone probably was there because John speaks out. And he says, look, your mighty warrior has come, whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. Actually, no, he doesn't, does he? He doesn't even say, listen, here's the bloke who's going to release the Jews from their slavery to the Romans. Those people who've invaded the Holy Land, God's going to reclaim it. And he doesn't say that. We're actually going to unpack what John says this morning. Because what John says as Jesus approaches helps us understand why we do church today the way we do. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we pray that your word will speak clearly to us this morning and change the way that we operate as your people. Let us focus on the things that you think are important and glorify the Lamb who has come to save us from our sin. We ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen. Well, what does John say? Let me remind you, if you've got a short memory like me, a bit like Dory the fish, actually. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Look, the Lamb of God. Do you understand why John is not worthy to untie his sandals? This is God. We're not talking about someone who is wise and powerful and inspirational and charismatic leader here. People who reject the divinity of Jesus have got it all wrong. In fact, so wrong that they don't have life in Jesus' name. We don't have here someone who is prepared to or planning to establish the political wing of a revolutionary army. We've got someone here who's taking away the sin of the world. He's not even here just for the Jewish people. The words that John says are incredible. Let's unpack them. I think the first thing is if I was trying to inspire people to follow me or to someone I was getting paid by, then I wouldn't have them the lamb. It's very hard to get someone to follow lambs, I think, unless they're hungry. Lambs are weak. Lambs are helpless. They do taste good, but they're really not all that awe-inspiring, are they? Like, if you're going to get a group of people lobbied behind you or rallying behind you to say the Lamb of God, I could have thought of a lot better things to say than that. Unless, of course, you understand what John's saying in context of the whole of the Old Testament, actually. You see, to a Jew, a lamb is very important. Absolutely important. Genesis chapter 22, God provides a lamb. Abraham, gone up a mountain, ties up his son, offers his son to as a sacrifice to God, just about to cut his throat, and God provides a lamb. A lamb who stands in the place of his son. If you're a Jew, for over the last 1,000 years, you have every year celebrated what God has done in rescuing you, his people. The Passover, Exodus chapter 12, verse 21, we have a Passover meal. Our lamb is put to death. The lamb dies so that the people are saved. God saves his people from slavery in Egypt, and he's leading them to the promised land, and the lamb dies so that they might be saved. Isaiah 53, verse 7 and 8, it speaks of a lamb that's going to be slaughtered. Slaughtered for the sins of the people. The death of that lamb is going to lead to salvation and judgment. And so, the people listening to John the Baptist, a lamb meant an awful lot. And to hear John introduce the Lamb of God would have brought all of this to their active understanding. But it would have been a shock to them to hear that this lamb is going to die for the sins of the world rather than just the people of the Jews. You see, just like the lamb of Genesis 22, just like the Passover lamb, just like the lamb of Isaiah 53, Jesus is going to substitute himself in the place of people in order to pay the debt of their sin. That's really what John's saying. That's a massive thing to be saying. Now, John doesn't tell us in this passage yet, John the Baptist, that is, doesn't tell us how this is going to happen. He doesn't mention the cross. He doesn't mention the fact that the Jewish leaders are the ones that are going to kill the lamb. He just mentions that it's going to happen. Here's something else that John, really, by what he says, is sending off a big alert message to the people who hear. You see, John the Baptist came from a priestly family. His dad, Zechariah, was a priest. And that would not have been lost on the people. You see, I reckon that's why the Jewish leaders wanted to know what John the Baptist was saying out in the desert. Here, if you got someone from one of the priestly families calling people back into a right relationship with God. And so they'd come and questioned him to know if he was the Messiah. But to say that Jesus is the one who takes away the sin of the world, what you're saying is that Jesus is about to do something which is going to impact every area of your life. See, for a Jew, Forgiveness and the dealing with sin was an everyday thing. It centered around the temple. It centered around the sacrificial system. It centered around coming to a priest as a mediator between you and God. You could have no relationship with God apart from those things. And every day your life was centered around that. And John the Baptist says, this Lamb is going to impact everything you do every day of your life. He's going to be the one that's going to pay the debt of your sin. In other words, expect this Lamb to change the way that you now think about the temple and the sacrificial system and the priesthood and the whole lot. Because Jesus is the one who's now going to deal with sin. Not all that stuff. You see, the words of John the Baptist would have massive implications. Did John the Baptist understand all the implications of what he said? No, I don't think he did. We'll see that in a moment. But the Lamb is going to die to take away the sin of the world. And Jesus is that Lamb. And that's going to impact what they do in the temple, with the sacrificial system, the whole works. You know what? It's the actions of this Lamb that mean we can have carpet on the church. It's the actions of this Lamb that mean that we don't kill things on this table out the front. Because Jesus has paid the debt of our sin. It's the actions of this Lamb that mean that you don't have to go to the Jerusalem temple. And if it was there, it would be helpful, but since it's not, you'd be really in trouble. It's the actions of this Lamb that mean that it doesn't matter whether the temple in Jerusalem has been wiped out or not. It's the actions of this Lamb that mean that you don't have to come to me for your sin to be forgiven. I am not your mediator between you and God. It's the actions of this Lamb that mean that you can have direct access to God for forgiveness. You see, this is monumental news. And John is a signpost, a lamp, a spotlight saying, look at this Jesus, the Lamb of God, because he's about to change everything. And for such a radical change, you would hope that it had more than just John the Baptist out in the desert telling us about it. Isaiah chapter 11 tells us that the one that God is going to send to bring about this change, he's going to send the Spirit on, and the Spirit's going to remain on him. And what does John the Baptist say? I have seen, verse 32, I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. You see, God confirms the monumental change that the Lamb is going to bring about. And we see that that same Spirit that remains on Jesus is the same Spirit that Jesus baptizes with. And John, the writer of the Gospel, not John the Baptist, helps us unpack that more in chapters 14 and 15 and 16. We'll leave that for the moment. This is a promise from Isaiah that God has made 800 years before Jesus is on the scene. He reiterates it in Isaiah 42, verse 1, and again in Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord has rested and remained on Jesus. And in John 3, verse 34, John, the writer of the Gospel, writes that the Spirit of the Lord remains on him without limit. This is incredible news. And what does John the Baptist want us to conclude? Well, in verse 34, he tells us what his conclusion is. From all that he's seen of Jesus, from all that's been revealed to him about Jesus, John the Baptist can say, I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. That's what John, the writer of the Gospel, wanted us to know too, wasn't it? John chapter 1, verse 14, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word, John 1:1, tells us, is God, that God became flesh and dwelt among us. It's worthwhile noting that this, as I mentioned before, that this claim of John the Baptist as to who Jesus is does not mean that John the Baptist has fully understood the implications of who Jesus is. Because later in his life, as John the Baptist is rotting in prison, he doesn't have long left to live, he sends his disciples out to ask Jesus, Are you sure I got it right? Are you really the one that I thought you were? And that's recorded in the passage that Nathan touched on last week, Matthew 11. So even the John the Baptist, the great John the Baptist, was uncertain really at one stage whether Jesus really was who he thought he was. But guess what he did? He went out and sought confirmation and he listened to the words that Jesus said. Listen, look what you see. That's fulfillment of what's said. You know for certain. Well, before we look at how this passage should change and shape us, there's a verse here that might have confused you a little bit, verse 33, because it talks about the fact that John the Baptist doesn't know who Jesus is. Verse 33, let me read it out again. I would not have known him except for the one who sent me to baptize with water told me. That confuses us, maybe. Maybe not, it didn't pick it up. But John the Baptist is Jesus' cousin. He would certainly know who his cousin was. But he's not saying that, is he? He's not saying, I've never met the bloke before. He's saying, I had no idea just who Jesus is. It's not that John the Baptist is saying, listen, now our families haven't talked since I've been born. He's saying, listen, God revealed to me just what Jesus is going to do. And possibly only recently, because he talks about it in the context of Jesus' baptism. His message beforehand, before Jesus turns up on the scene, was repent and believe. Come back to Jesus. Come back to God. The one who God is sending is coming. Well, how should we be challenged by God's word, or how should God's word shape us? Well, I think there's two areas I just wanted to highlight in the way I think this passage actually helps equip us and I think helps challenge us. We live in a world where there's constant attacks on who Jesus is. People constantly want to question who Jesus is and possibly, or it seems predominantly, reduce him to nothing more than an impressive human figure. No one with any credibility can deny the fact he existed, but they just want to make him an impressive human figure, because really what you can do with impressive human figures is accept them or reject them, depending whether you like them. And the major world religions do this, and so I think so too does the average Aussie citizen. And the pressure is on you, the pressure is on me, to do exactly the same. And if you want to remain a believer who has life, you need to remain as someone who understands that Jesus is the Son of God. That is who he claimed to be, as John the Baptist said he was, John the writer of the Gospel says he is, the one and only Son of God. Now, we're only at the beginning of the book of John. I encourage you to keep unpacking it and keep understanding just who Jesus is. Read the rest of John. Don't wait for us to cover it in the sermons. That would take you, I think, about 2.5 years if you did it at the same rate we're going to preach through it. You see, one of the things we pick up on this passage, just a couple of little bits, that Jesus was around well before John the Baptist. And yet you read and you think, well, I thought John the Baptist was born first and then... No, well, it's actually Jesus was there beforehand. Well, he said that right at the beginning, remember? Right at the beginning, the Word was there. And that creation was made for him and through him. We read here that Jesus is the Spirit-anointed Son of God. We read here that Jesus came to save the world from their sin. That's not sin against anyone, that's sin against God. And Jesus is the Lamb who will stand in our place for our sin. So we live in a society that constantly attacks who Jesus is, and there's a great temptation that we can go soft on this. And there's one important factor you can't go soft on. Well, actually, there's probably two from this passage, isn't there? You see, if God hasn't become flesh and dwelt among us, then Jesus is nothing other than a con man, and we are conned, or he's mad, and we've been conned by his madness. But even worse than that is we're still dead in our sins, because Jesus didn't and couldn't save us if he's nothing more than a con man. You see, we live in a world that constantly attacks who Jesus is. And we need to be like John the Baptist and simply pass on to others what God has given us to pass on. and proclaim. We need to be faithful proclaimers of the Word of God to a world that we live in that so desperately needs to hear it. And don't assume that's going to be easy, because I think John the Baptist lost his head over it. In the last week, just over a week, if you lived in Lahore in Pakistan, then your house was probably burnt to the ground because you're a follower of Jesus. And if you had a business, and that's pretty much the only way you can survive is have your own business, because no one would really want to employ a Christian, then it's most likely your business was burnt to the ground as well. And guess what? No one's going to come to your financial aid next week. And there's 3,000 people in the township that you live in who get reminded every Friday that they want you dead. Be clear on who Jesus is. I don't know what it cost you to come to church this morning. It didn't really cost me anything. I actually got some exercise on the way. No one spat on me. No one tried to run me over. I had to get up early, that's about it. One day it might come that it's not all that easy, is it? And maybe the easiness of coming to church or gathering or being a follower of Jesus, let's broaden it right out, is so easy for us we become lazy at it. And maybe it's so easy that everything else gets priority in our lives rather than the thing that's really important. You don't get many pew warmers at church when your life's on the line because you've turned up there. People are serious about God when it costs them everything. And since it costs us nothing, I wonder whether we're really all that serious. Well, often costs us nothing. The second thing I think we need to remember or learn from this passage is that we must not diminish what Jesus did. Yes, he is the one and only Son of God. And that one and only Son of God died for our sin. Actually, not just for ours, for the sin of the whole world. That's my sin and your sin and, well, everyone's, if they would only accept what he offered. I was recently speaking to someone who had attended church for most of their life. They were pretty old, and they couldn't think of a time when they've ever sinned, which I thought, strike me lucky, aren't they good? They didn't think they needed Jesus to pay the debt of their sin, and then I realised they weren't good, they're just deluded. Now, if you don't think that you've sinned, and you don't think you need someone to stand in your place to pay the debt of your sin, you are not a Christian. And you haven't understood the gospel. And you need to do something about it. We need to make sure that as God's people, not only do we understand who Jesus is, but we don't diminish what he did. We know in our heads and our hearts that Jesus died to take away the sin, our sin. We are sinful, but I wonder whether we're really prepared to admit it all that much. And certainly, I wonder whether we're prepared to talk to others about it. I think sometimes we unintentionally diminish what Jesus did for us on the cross when we fail to mention the things that are really important about Christianity. What's church about? I wonder whether we really mention what it's really about. What's Christianity about? I wonder whether we pick up some of the things that Jesus says here. The one who takes away the sin of the world, that's going to impact, remember, everything they know of everything they do every day. And so often in our church language, we talk about this has been an altar, when it's just a table, no one gets killed on it. Nothing gets killed on it. People talk about me being a priest. And often they mean the priest who mediates between them and God. That's why they come to confession. That's why they come to the minister to ask them about God. When you do that, you just diminish what Jesus did on the cross. This is not a sacred site. This is a weather shed. It's not a temple. God does not dwell here. It's a good weather shed. It's got architecture that some of us like. Well, some of it's got some of the architecture. Let me tell you, some people hate the architecture of the old with the new. It doesn't keep me up at night. It doesn't really matter what the architecture is. God looks at you and me. This is not a temple. I'm not a priest. And we don't kill things out on this table. So use language which doesn't diminish what Jesus did for us on the cross. I know it can be a habit, an ingrained habit. It can be hard to put aside, but it can confuse and undermine what Jesus did. That's only a minor point. It might be a little close to home, but it's still only minor. The worst way that we can diminish what Jesus did for us on the cross is when we talk about what Christianity is about and fail to mention that Jesus is the one who came to take away the sin of the whole world. And that's very easy to do because it's a very politically incorrect message. So my question, our question to Jan over coffee, what would you say if you were asked what Christianity is all about? What would you say if you were asked what is Christianity all about? Next week, we're going to look at how who Jesus is actually has impact on the way that we live, and he has a call on our life, whether we like it or not, actually. Let's pray, shall we? Our loving Heavenly Father, your word speaks clearly, and you have confirmed just who your Son is. We thank you, Lord. We thank you for your great mercy. We thank you for the love that you lavish upon us through your Son. We thank you that you have paid for the debt of our sin. Lord, we pray that we might live in light of that, that this won't just be knowledge that we spruik when asked, but Lord, will completely transform the way that we live, the priorities that we have. Lord, we pray for the world around us that has no idea who they're rejecting more often than not. We pray, Lord God, that you'll use us to be clear proclaimers of the gospel, to be bold proclaimers of the gospel, to be your proclaimers of the gospel. Because we want your name glorified. We want people to believe. We want people to have life in your name. And we ask this, Lord, in your name.